Well, this is a tough topic in the sense that it's very difficult to talk about embracing brokenness, to be one of the presenters and embracing brokenness in ourselves and in others. It's just not... Nobody feels comfortable in presenting something like this because the first question you ask yourself is, am I really broken? And the answer is no. And it's something that repeats itself. But at the same time, I have experienced, and Becky has experienced, some breaking experiences. One thing I can be thankful for is what I was, I'm not. I grew up in probably the most intense family I have ever seen. I've never seen a family like mine that even approaches my family. Don't mean by that we were terribly dysfunctional. It's we had some dysfunctions, no question about it. But my parents were first generation believers. I've often said that my parents were probably had passion for God like no other parents I've ever seen. At both my mother and dad's funeral, my brothers and my sister and myself all shared. I've got one unbelieving brother, a believing sister, a brother who's a pastor in Portland, and myself. And my unbelieving brother is somewhat angry over some of the things, well, not somewhat, very angry. He is a very, very powerful executive, one of the wealthiest persons in America. I mean, he would be certainly in the 0.2 or 3% of those who have wealth. And is quite proud of his achievements, and part of it he attests to the fact that he left his home experience and went on with his gifts and so on. But he made a comment at my mother and dad's funeral that he never once saw my mother and dad violate their integrity. So even though he has some reaction, there is still that sense of having lived in a home with unbelievable integrity. But I would say that my parents, if they had had a few books from Focus on the Family and a few other things, it would have helped them in terms of parenting, their parenting skills. And they raised us to be people who we were going to serve God no matter what. But the fallacy of it is that we were going to be a success in serving God no matter what. And so there was this drive in every one of us to succeed. And the power of that drove all of us right through our 40s and early 50s. And then when we went through the struggles with my daughter, Sandy, that some of you know about, we're not going to spend time on it, but... I was sitting in our church over here at Pulpit Rock one Sunday morning, and our pastor was sharing, and he was sharing slightly down to us, not a lot. But I leaned over to Becky and I said, "I've got to get out of here." I said, "I can't listen to this." I said, "I'm leaving." So we got we were sitting right in the middle of the congregation, and we got up and walked out. The reason was not because I couldn't receive what he was saying. As a matter of fact, what he was saying was not all that. I mean, it was great. Rock and I are great, great friends. And so that wasn't the issue. The issue was I was sitting there listening to him with all of the damage and brokenness in my inner being. And I thought, if he's sharing as gently as he's sharing, and I can't hear that, I cannot imagine what people have experienced when they have listened to me share if they're broken. And so on my way home, I told Becky, I said, I've been sharing a message all my life that lots and lots of people cannot hear. And then I started to think about the gospel. And I started to think Jesus comes to the broken, to the vulnerable, to those who are damaged and wounded. And I thought, there's something terribly wrong with the gospel that I share. Jesus would never do what I've done all my life. And that was the beginning of the most profound breaking experience that I've gone through in my life. I remember sitting in my study and thinking, it all has to change. Everything has to change in the way I think about sharing with people and how I give them grace. And the cry of a brokenhearted person is a cry for grace. It's a cry to have someone come and just anoint you with grace. And that's what Jesus does, is Jesus comes and anoints people with his grace. And so if we're going to be dispensers of grace, we have to be incredibly graceful people. So I say in my own life, I'm not sharing to you as a person who is a broken person in the sense of broken before God, as much as it is on the journey, learning some things. I shared with Lauren Libby last night. He said, how's your seminar coming? And I said, well, I said, God has spoken to me all over again. But I said, what he has told me is, Alan, you're still on the journey and you're learning. But there's much, much work that I have to do in terms of working it through in your life. Let's pray and then we'll go into this. Father, now we come to you because you are the one who loves us so much. You are the one who comes to us and really does cause us to come before you in all of our brokenness that we might receive your wonderful grace. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask you, Father, to help us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's get started in this sense. I've got two questions for you. And I think we need about maybe we can have four groups. The two questions, what does brokenness mean? Second question, is it possible to be personally broken and remain unbroken before God? And so why don't we, let's break into a group right here. Let's take one group on this side. Then let's take these two rows plus Bob and have a group. And let's have a group back here. And let's just break this group and ask them the first question. What does it mean, or what does it mean to be broken, or what does brokenness mean? This group take the second question. Is it possible to be personally broken and remain unbroken? And then let's take this group over here, since I think we'll probably spend more time on the second question. Why don't you take the second question? And let's spend a few minutes. I'm going to give you about 10 minutes, so you're going to have to work quickly. Okay, I'm sorry to break in. Looks like you're having a good time. And all right, let's pull back together and begin to ask ourselves, answer these questions, okay? To the best of our ability. Okay, this group over here, I believe, you're the ones that had what is brokenness? Okay. All right, Ruth, tell us, by the way, we're privileged to have Ruth here. Ruth has joined us. This is Mike Trenier's daughter, and Mike has great children. That's a wonderful thing. So, Ruth, perhaps you could give us a little summary of what your group came up with. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we'd call a fundamental definition there would be surrender. And that's really good. Any other thoughts on it, Ruth? Yeah. Then that you might lead us to God, when we recognize it. Isn't it awful to be broken and not know it? What a tragedy. I think that's what I experienced. I woke up one day, I had never led a ministry that had not been successful. In fact, I just assumed when I started a ministry that, well, give us a couple years and we'll be successful. And then all of a sudden, one day I woke up and I realized I am really messed up. And I don't even know it. And I was in my 40s, well on my way to 50, when it actually struck me just how messed up I really was. Of course, Becky and the children knew it long before I knew it. So, okay, let's go, Mary, to this group.
So, we determined that it is possible to be personally broken and yet remain unbroken before God. And we said that probably at the root of that was our own pride and perhaps fear and even perhaps confusion.
Yes. It could be a lot of things. We'll get into that in, hopefully if I don't remind me of it. For example, lots of broken people, I've experienced it in my own life. We don't want others or God to know we're broken, so we hide it. And that forces us into either performance or image making, where it may not be performance, but this is what I'm going to let you see. That's all you get to see of my life. And can you imagine how that limits us? Okay, over here, Rick, what did we come up with?
I think two thoughts that we had relative to the possibility of being broken and unbroken before God. One of them was the idea of, actually, the first answer was yes. And then we thought, okay, so what are we going to do now? We had the answer to the question. But as we talked about that, we decided that it can be yes from two directions. One of them being yes, and several had examples of people that they knew, some very close to, that were definitely personally broken, but really had no knowledge to draw on, to really even understand what that meant relative to their relationship with God. And so we considered a brokenness, but being unbroken before God as a result of ignorance. And the other example is one more the area of pride, and the example that we had there was Pharaoh, who was personally broken, but was unbroken.
Yeah. that's a good one. Wow, that's great. We don't have time to go into this, but think about broken people and the issue of control. Having to control what you see, control my life, control all kinds of things, and control versus hiding. Hiding part of my life and controlling the environment all the time. Can you imagine living your whole life with a need to control the environment, control relationships? How much stress is there involved in that? The strain is unbelievable. That's why a lot of us are sick. That's why a lot of us are neurotic, because we have these inner conflicts, because we're spending too much time controlling our lives. There are other reasons for that as well. Let me tell you a little story. This is most, I just saw this story. I experienced this in Chicago just the week before Christmas. I believe this is one of the most dramatic things I've ever seen. I had Fred Wivado, the person who's responsible for our metro ministries, with me, and he says the same thing. We went to Chicago to visit this ministry, Breaking Ground. Breaking Ground is led by a couple, Jeff and Laura Dennis. I visited them, Becky and I visited them in 1995, I believe it was. Jeff and Laura had moved into Lawndale. Now, Lawndale in Chicago is literally a war zone. I mean, it is an American war zone. And what happened was in 1967-68, when the riots took place over Martin Luther King's death, I think it was 68, Sears was in there, a number of other large companies were in there, and they were employing people from Lawndale, well over 100,000, about 125,000 people in that section of Chicago. When those companies left, there was no work. Two generations of children found one way to work, and that's through drugs, violence, and gangs. And the other people moved out. Now Lawndale's about 80,000, 70,000 to 80,000 people. And most of the people are trapped. You walk in the streets during the day. You can see people trading drugs. You dare not talk or do anything with them, or you're drawn into it. The homes are for the families. You rent for about $1,000 a month, and they are just dumps. So Jeff and Laura, living in that environment, they moved in and they decided they were going to help children. Well, they got in there and they realized helping children is hopeless. They're gone already. You'd have to start with them when they're so young that they couldn't do that. So then they tried some other things, and after a while, Jeff got an idea. He said, I'll go to the jails and I will look for men who are fed up with their life. Got in there and he found a few. He started working with them personally, and then he realized, well, unless I help them with their lives, not just spiritually, but with their whole life, it's hopeless. So then he started a job training situation, and he thought, well, I not only have to train them, but he said, I have to have a place to give them skills. So he went to the city, he found an old factory, and he asked them if he could buy the factory. And they said, yeah, you can buy the factory for $10,000. It's quite a few square feet. It's a fairly big place. But it's a dump. And they've renovated the whole thing. So Jeff finally gets inside of it, guts the factory, and he starts a cabinet-making operation. And then he starts helping people with their GED, computers, and so on. Then he figures out a C. Now, if I'm going to help these people, the problem is they're all felons. And so nobody wants to hire them, even if I do train them. And so what I've got to do is I have to work out some way of getting them a job. Then he realized that the housing situation was so stifling that if he'd go to the city on the block he was living on, maybe what he could do is buy some land, tear down the houses, and rebuild houses. So he went to the city and they said, sure, you can buy these houses for $1. Bought the house, bulldozed it down, started to build houses. Today, when you go on that street that Jeff lives on 10 years later, I was there at Christmas time, you have lights, you have people coming out on the streets, enjoying one another. The gangs don't go into that area at all. You have the happiest bunch of people. It's joy, it's happiness, all kinds of wonderful things. Now, in meeting with these people, we had a meeting one night, and they used the term vital concerns. It's really a takeoff from the old AA meeting. You sit down, you say, hi, my name is Alan. Hi, Alan. You know, and then you go through all this, and then you share what you're thinking about. Everybody has been in jail. And this night, there were about 15 or 16 of us sitting in a room. And as we're sitting there, we're looking at one another, and all of a sudden, Marvin, who is not a believer, who's probably 2 minutes from death in any given day, says, how could they kill Jesus when he was such a good man? We had across the room this man named Connie, nicknamed Connie, a con, had been in prison for over half of his life. He was 50 years old. And Connie can only read at about a fourth or fifth grade level. And Connie says, Marvin, let me tell you why they killed Jesus. And I lead a group called Theological and Cultural Thinkers in America, the best theological minds in America, the very best. Dallas Willard, Bruce Demarest, Dick Averbeck, I mean, the very best minds. In that 15 minutes, I have never heard anything from Genesis Revelation that was so clear. I was so dumbfounded by what Connie shared. Fred was too. I just sat there and I thought, I cannot believe what I'm hearing. I cannot believe what I am hearing from this man. Fourth, fifth grade reading level. So this lady, Robin, is sitting over here. She's got six kids. Three of them she can never see again. Three of them she can see, but they can't live with her. Robin sits there and she looks over at Connie and she says, Connie, when I go to church, I can't understand a thing they're saying. She said, when I read my Bible, I can't really understand. She's not a believer yet. But she said, Connie, when you talk, I can understand every word you're saying. And she said, I go home and I tell my husband everything you've said. Connie looked at her and he said, well, Robin, let me tell you, sometimes I don't understand what I've said until after I've said it. He said, it's the Holy Spirit. And I believe him. Now you think about that man. Today he goes into the Chicago jails and they don't even pat him down. This is a 27-year convict. And they don't even pat him down because he's so powerful in the prisons. Now the question is, why? And I sat there and I looked at him and I said to myself, that is a broken man. That man is not just broken himself, but he is so broken before God that even though he only reads at a fourth or fifth grade level, when he gets into the Bible, he sees truth so clearly that it just rings in his mind. And the Spirit of God is teaching him, and I thought, oh my goodness. I'm seeing something, and I thought, God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Now, there was another gal sitting over here. Her name was Gloria. And Gloria absolutely glows. God has changed her life. She was abused, sexually abused by her father from the time she was 11 until she was 17. And she shared some things just like Connie. And after it was over, I walked up to Gloria and I said, Gloria, I said, I just see God's Spirit all over you. I just see God's Spirit in every part of your life. And she looked at me and she said, that's okay. You just learn to surrender to Jesus and you'll be okay too. And I thought, that woman probably has discernment. And you look at that kind of person and you see these people. Someone asked me, can the navigators do what we do among the poor? You bet we can do what we do among the poor. It doesn't get any worse than that. There was one man who had just come home from prison. His name was Keith. Who was sharing his story, and when he got home, two friends came and invited him to come outside to beat up two other guys, so three against two. And a guy, this is his first or second day home, one of the two pulls out a gun and fires it right past his head into the arm of one of the guys, and that's what broke up the fight. He was within a minute of death. That's the way they live, but God is at work in the lives of broken people. Now, brokenness as a person, but not just brokenness as a person, but brokenness before God. And you can see, I told someone, I said, in the navigator work, we can raise up leadership right out of the prisons. Because those who are broken before God are coming out of there with a concentration, a focus, and a power in the Spirit that is absolutely remarkable. So I learned some lessons in that little ministry. Well,
Alan,
yes.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Out.
In fact, I met with Wayne while I was there.
And he has been greatly responsible for much of the change in the people. And I just wanted to sort of emphasize the fact that God changes things. He certainly did that.
Yeah. Well, it is a remarkable work of God. People are in there. And they're doing things, and some of the things that God is doing in the inner cities today are just unbelievable among the poor, because people have been courageous enough, like Wayne Gordon, who was a high school teacher, and went in there and started ministering to young men. In fact, I visited his church, and when I did, the people who originally started out with him are the leaders of his church. Well, now, let's take a little step. Nancy DeMoss, she comes from the DeMoss family, wealthiest people in America. Quite a contrast. But this little book she wrote was, the content of it was shared at Campus Crusade for Christ conference up here at Fort Collins. This you need to read. Now, we tried to get copies of this in the bookstore. They hadn't gotten them by yesterday, so I can't tell you whether it'll be there or not. It's called Brokenness, the Heart God Revives. And I would encourage you to get it and read it. The Heart God Revives. It is very, very good. Now, let me take you through. She lists a contrast between proud people and broken people. Let's just walk our way through this. She's really talking about brokenness before God here. Proud people focus on failures in others. Broken people are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Proud people are critical, fault-finding in their spirit, look at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but their own with a telescope. That's interesting. I hope all of you can see here. Broken people, are compassionate, can forgive much because they know how much they have been forgiven. When I read that, I thought, oh my. Proud people are self-righteous, look down on others. Broken people esteem all others better than themselves. Proud people are independent, self-sufficient in spirit. I can do it. I can do it. I will do it. Thank you. I don't need you. Broken people have a dependent spirit, recognize their need for others. They invite others into their lives. Proud people have to prove they're right. Broken people are willing to yield the right to be right. Proud people claim rights, have a demanding spirit. Have you ever seen a really well-known Christian businessman who in his business is overpowering? And then have you ever seen that same businessman be changed by God? And watch the transition in how they do business. It's remarkable to watch. Now, that's just in one area of life. They yield their rights, have a meek spirit, self-protective of their time, their rights, their reputation. That goes back to having something to hide. Self-denying. Desire to be served. Motivated to serve others. Most of us would desire to be served, don't you think? Desire to be a success. See, that's what my parents unwittingly built into my whole family. We wanted to be spiritual, but we wanted to be successful in being spiritual. Motivated to be faithful and to make others a success. Desire for self-advancement. Desire to promote others. Have a drive to be recognized and appreciated. Have a sense of their own unworthiness, thrilled that God would use them at all. Wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. Eager for others to get the credit, rejoice when others are lifted up. Have a subconscious feeling, this ministry, church, is privileged to have me and my gifts. Think of what they can do for God. Heart attitude is, I don't deserve to have a part in any ministry. Know that they have nothing to offer God except the life of Jesus flowing through their broken lives. That's what Luis was talking about this morning. Feel confident in how much they know. Humbled by how very much they have to learn. Self-conscious. Not concerned about self at all. Keep others at arm's length. Willing to risk getting close to others and take risks of loving intimately. Boy, it's so hard for us to let others in our lives. Well, how does that strike you? When you read through that. Yeah, it's pretty close, isn't it? Does it strike you as true? What do you think, Tal?
You know, what happens to me, and I'm sure for some of you, you go through the proud people and you think, oh, I know that type of person. And a lot of us do. And then you go through the broken people, and I have someone so close to me, and that is who he's become.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing? What happened to me yesterday as I was working through that, and I had that same thought, Todd. I thought, I know people that are like this. And then the Lord said, so do I, Alan. You can be one of them. And I just had to get on my knees and say, Lord, that's me. That's the way I live sometimes, and so it's something we really need to look at. Well, let's go over to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to go there real soon, Bob. In fact, I'm going to take you to the heart of what we're going to talk about. We need to not spend a lot of time on this, but in Romans 7, most people historically, it's changing, but most people have historically interpreted Romans 7 as the normal Christian life. In one sense, that we all struggle. Now, we all do struggle. There's no question about that. But there is emerging a different view of this chapter, and I think the view that is emerging is a much more accurate view of what Paul is actually saying. What Paul, I believe, is talking about in Romans chapter 7 is the process of breaking and how it works, how God has set it up to make it work so that we come into the law of what he calls the spirit of life. Now notice in verse 25, you have at right in the last sentence, you have two things, the law of God and the law of sin. That's in chapter 7, 25. And then notice in verse 2 of chapter 8, you have the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Three laws. The law of God, the law of sin, and the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now notice in chapter 7, he gives us this analogy first of marriage. And he says, now if your partner dies, you are free from being married. And you are free to marry again. And then he says in essence, now I want you to take that concept of being free, and I want to walk you through what the purpose of the law is. So then from verse 7 down to 13, he talks about the purpose, or verse 4 down through 6, he talks about the purpose of the law. Then he moves on down through 7 and 13 and continues to expand on the work of the law of God in a person's life. And he says, without the law, you would never know sin. It's not that you don't sin, but he says, it's in essence, your mind is not aware of your sin. And the law is designed to expose all kinds of flaws in the way you think, the way you act, the way you covet, and those kinds of things. So then in verse 13, he says, therefore, that which is good become a cause of death for me. May it never be. Rather, it was sin. So he says, the law of God is given to us to expose another principle in us. And then he begins in verse 14 to begin to talk about the flesh and then to begin to talk about a principle that is in us. And he goes over in verse 21, and he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Now what's he saying? It works like this. I begin, as God gives the law, and as I begin to be exposed to what God wants, I begin to see it, and somewhere in there, I begin to say to myself, well, I'm going to do that. Whether I'm a believer or non-believer, really doesn't make any difference. It can happen in both camps. I'm going to do that. I'm going to please God. And Paul says, as surely as you start out to do that, as surely as you start out to try to please God and say you're going to do it, you are going to discover a principle in you. And the principle goes like this. Whatever you decide to do, you will not be able to do. You will not be able to do it. In other words, he's to put it in our vernacular, the harder you try, the worse you do. And it will absolutely crush you. And you will find a principle. There is something that works against the law every time, and it is more powerful than the external law that tells you what to do, because it's internal. There is a principle in us, and the principle is the law of sin. The harder you try, the worse you do. So then Paul says in verse 24, what that does, it produces in us a reaction. Sooner or later, believer or non-believer. Now, a guy like Connie, he said that he was saved 327 times in prison. What's going on there? Okay, God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to change my ways. And then finally, he comes to verse 24. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of this death, from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is. Only one place I can go, Jesus. He says, so then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin wins every time. Then he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of sin, when you cry out to God and say, oh God, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? God says, I will. I'll deliver you. You just open up your heart and let me come in and live in you. And I will put my spirit in you. And you learn how to depend on that spirit and walk in that spirit. And I'm telling you, you will be free from the law of sin and death. I will set you free. So Romans 7 is designed to show us the process of how God works. God first gives the law. Anybody who tries to perform the law will be crushed by the law and will find a principle in them. The principle they find in them is the principle of the law of sin and death, which drives us to desperation. And when it drives us to desperation, we cry out to God. God gives us the Spirit. When He gives us the Spirit, out of the desperation that Connie has, he's just desperate to hear the Spirit. And because he's so desperate, he hears it so clearly that there is an absolute dramatic change. But notice, he was saved 327 times until it finally hit him. I am so desperate for God, I've got to have Him. I am a wretched man. Who will deliver me? And then God comes. God comes in power. Now let me see if I can explain this to you in another way. Now, I'm going to skip over the examples. You can see them. Psalm 51, that process is exactly what worked with Peter. It's the same process and with Isaiah. The process is there and we could elaborate on it, but we don't have time today. Now, let's talk about this process in looking at it. Now, there are a couple flaws in this process that we have, it described here, and I'll show you in a minute, but there are two things that we know. We know that God is holy, and we know that we're sinful. We know that. But what Paul says in Romans 7 is that I do not know sin without the law of God. And so what you really have is man's insensitivity. Without the law of God and without God coming, I know people, for example, we've always had to some degree in America the gospel in our lifetime. But I recall going to Japan in the 1970s. And when I was there, I mean, I could talk to students and they had no recognition of sin. I mean, you could talk about sin till the cows came home and it wouldn't make any difference. They couldn't get it. And it's still a problem to some degree. Well, that's what we're talking about. Without an awareness of who God is and without an environment that calls people out to respond, what happens is they're just completely neutral to the issue of sin. We're moving in that direction. As we move away from a memory of the gospel, we notice that people are becoming less and less sensitive to sin issues. But once you become sensitive to sin issues, a whole other dynamic happens. Jesus comes and he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now when that happens, one way or another, we'll call it the law or we'll call it sin, righteousness, and judgment, two things happen. I become to some degree aware of God's holiness. It may be very small. And I also become aware of my own sin. And that is usually what causes us to repent. And when we cry out to God, as is mentioned here in Romans, guess what happens? We cry out to God for grace, which will show up here in a minute. We cry to God and we say, oh God, I'm a sinner. And guess what happens? The Holy Spirit comes. And in that area of awareness of God's holiness and my sin, the Spirit of God comes in and fills me. But then something begins to happen. Notice that filling changes. When anybody comes to the Lord, the cry is for God to come, but with that we develop processes of walking with God. But what happened, two dynamics begin to happen, and that is the processes that we learn become the very things that we do to earn God's favor quite often. And we begin to look at ourselves and we begin to say, we're doing pretty good. Now remember what Luis said this morning? Maybe 2 or 3 years of your life early on and there's joy and excitement and then all of a sudden it begins to cave in. Well, what's really happening? Well, a number of things. God is allowing circumstances to come in. But the other thing is that we begin to live what I would call crusty discipleship. We're no longer dependent. We're no longer desperate because God is giving us a measure of freedom in our lives. We begin to say, I'm doing pretty good. By the way, if I just have a quiet time, read my Bible every day, and the things that he said, pray a little bit, I'll be fine. But notice the independence. I begin to move away from my walk with God. Now, when that happens, God begins to bring circumstances into our lives. And as he begins to bring circumstances into our life, guess what happens? We become aware of more of our own sin. And we become aware of more of God's holiness. And that gap creates desperation all over again. Because now we begin to see the process. And we begin to see, oh my goodness, I had no idea that God was that holy. And I had no idea that I was that sinful. That brings us back to our knees. Causes us to cry out to God, and guess what happens? In comes the Spirit. God comes in grace and we're full. Some people call it the second blessing. I just experienced the Holy Spirit. Well, you did. But the difference is what's going on here is the very thing that brought us to our knees in the beginning and made us cry out to God, wretched person that I am, realizing the gap. Now I'm at a different place, but the cry is exactly the same. But guess what happens? It turns crusty all over again. It should, that dotted, the white shouldn't show up, but it begins to get crusty again. We begin to live more by our activities, less on dependence, less desperation. God has given us a measure of freedom. We can do it. And we begin to kind of plateau, flatten out in our lives, and we're just doing things. But it's not dynamic. It doesn't have fire. It doesn't have the work of the Spirit in it. And guess what happened? We have to, God opens up more of His holiness, more of our own sin. In comes grace as we cry out. And then there is a new fullness and dependence. That's why we experience these seasons of tremendous freedom and tremendous stress in our walks with God. Because there is only one attitude that really works in our walk with God. And that is, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Then God begins to tell us who we really are in Him. And He begins to rebuild us. But the danger is as He rebuilds us, we are so prone to our own pride. And for that reason, what begins to happen is we begin to depend on ourselves again. And when we do, then it begins to look pretty ugly. And we begin to go through that cycle a number of times in our lives until ultimately God trains us in, I guess Francis Schaeffer said, what we need to experience in this life is substantial healing. I would say that we begin to grow into that point where we begin to learn to depend and experience substantial fullness of the Spirit. There is a genuine walk in the Spirit. There's a lot of what Luis was talking about. There's a lot of joy in the Lord. There's a lot of excitement about who He is. There's a lot of work of God. There's real miracle that has happened in our lives that has transformed us. You know, I told you the story about my daughter and the struggles that I had. You know, I am very disappointed with the struggles that I have. I'm 61 years old and I'm really disappointed with the struggles that I have. But you know what? I'm so excited about the life that I have in God. Because when I go into my study or I go into my office early in the morning and get on my knees and begin to pray, it's alive. It's not dead. It lives. And I know that there is a living God that lives in me. And I know that He has changed me. I'm different. I'm not that person who is driven by success. I'm not that person who has to have a position. I'm not the person who has to have my way. And that was the person I was. And that's the person that in some ways my parents unwittingly trained me to be. And God has been so good through painful, painful circumstances to bring us to the point that that's not a big deal. And as I think about the last couple decades of my life, I look at it and I think, I've got 20 years to enjoy Jesus, maybe 25, and then enter into His presence. Now that is what Francis Schaeffer would call substantial healing. Still struggle, but real change. Now, that's a reality. We can experience that.
This whole process, in a sense, is pruning in our lives.
Yeah.
It's kind of like an onion. It starts with the outer layers, and so it just strips more and more of us until it is really down to the very core part of us. And really, we're raw and naked before Him, and we see how much.
Yeah. And we got nothing to protect, nothing to hide. We know He's going to be good to us. We know He's only going to discipline us to the degree that we need it. And so all of a sudden, we're free. We're free to admit who we really are. We're free to admit our brokenness. We've got nothing to prove. We're just kind of doing the best we can in terms of walking with Him, depending on Him. And He's taking responsibility for us. Now let's talk about another dynamic in receiving grace. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Somebody want to read that for us? Okay, now I want to talk about this a minute. Let's talk about how God treats us when we cry out for grace. Let's visualize ourselves by faith. We've just entered the heavenlies and Jesus is seated in front of us. He also lives in us. And when we walk in, what's He say to us in this passage? Okay, draw near, come close, and what do you get? Grace and mercy to help in time of need. Now, what a wonderful offer. Just come right on in. The Jews couldn't do that. There was a veil. The veil is torn down, and we go into the Holy of Holies. We walk in, and there we are, and Jesus says, come close, come real close. And guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you grace and mercy to help in time of need. Now, that is a truly wonderful thing. So let's go to Hebrews 10:19 to 25. Who wants to read that? Read out loud if you'd like.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay, we can just stop there. Now, same principle, exactly. The picture is the heavenlies. We're walking in. When we walk in, He says, draw near with a sincere, open heart, with full assurance. You need not fear at all. And knowing that you are fully covered by the blood of Jesus and that your bodies are washed. And guess what we get? Grace and mercy. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that I'm going to just break this down. I'm going to suggest to you that in the heavenlies, when we enter in, when we say, wretched man that I am, wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Jesus invites us into His presence by faith. And essentially, just trust me on this, I've done a study on it, and I don't have time to go into it fully today, but Jesus says three things. I will always do what's in your best interest. I will never do anything to you except what is in your best interest. Hebrews 12 is all about it. He doesn't say it won't discipline us. He doesn't say it won't be painful. He doesn't say that you're on a free ride. He just says that whatever I do to you, for the rest of your life, it is absolutely in your best interest. You can trust me with your life. Second thing He says is, you are absolutely secure. Now, what that means is, I will never move away from you. I will always come to you. I will always be there. In other words, what I'm not going to get angry with you and stomp off and say, well, I've had it with you. That's not going to happen. I have you in my hand, both my Father and I, and no person will be able to pluck you out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. Therefore, you are secure. Therefore, draw near for two purposes. One, for intimate relationship and power, power of the Holy Spirit. And the other is, as you come near, learn to trust me. Trust me, because if you trust me with your life, guess what will happen? I will share my truth with you, and if I share my truth with you, and that becomes part of your life, you will become everything you were created to be. Now that is a good deal. That is grace upon grace. And so we could describe it this way. The purpose of this is we are covered with a veil. We're safe. The veil of Jesus' blood is there so we can enter into the triune God. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We are absolutely safe. He wants to share His wisdom and truth, but it requires faith and trust in Him. And as we learn to trust Him with our life, all of that begins to flow. But guess how we live our lives? This is the interesting aspect of it. Can you visualize that? Here's a guy who's in conflict, and he's got, this is his sin right here. And here he is hammering and chiseling on his sin. And he's in the heavenlies. Now notice what's going on. He's covered with the blood of Jesus. But the problem is he's still working on his own sin by himself. And his sin is between himself and the Lord Jesus. This principle here is saved by grace, sanctified by your works. So many of us live our lives like that. We're constantly trying to get better so that Jesus will love us more. Now, what the Spirit has for us is this. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I have my sin, and what Jesus comes and says is He comes to us and He says, let me help you work on your own sin. I know more about your sin than you do. I'm perfectly aware of every bit of it. We will work on it together. This will be a group effort. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yourself. Covered by the blood of Jesus, I will never move away from you. Now that is a lot of grace. That is grace upon grace. So wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus the Lord. And this is what we get. All of the power of God poured out on us to change our lives. I will never move away from you. I will only do what's in your best interest. Draw near so I can share my truth. Now, guess what happens? When I receive grace, what happens to me? When I really begin to experience that kind of grace, what happens? I begin to give it to others. There's nothing like really receiving grace to learn how to give grace. But you've got to be broken. And the reason you have to be broken, you have to recognize your brokenness, and you have to recognize it in terms of brokenness before God before you can really receive grace. Now, a lot of people have come into the kingdom and they've received grace, but they have no idea of how much grace they've received because they're still striving inside of themselves, trying to prove to God that they're okay because they're working on their own sin. And so they're putting in so much effort rather than trust. They're not learning how to truly trust God. And therefore, guess what they do? They turn right around and impose the same constraints on others. We have churches by the thousands, that are teaching a theology that says you are saved by grace, but you grow by works. You're saved by grace and you grow by trust in God for even more grace to change you. And it's not that we don't obey. It is trust and obey, but we obey out of trust. Now, turn with me to Matthew 18, 21. This is one of Jesus' parables. Bob, you want to read that for us? Actually, we can pick up on the parable itself at verse 23,
18:23. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which will take account of his servants?
And just keep on reading down through there.
And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 pounds, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay.
All right, just stop there a second. Notice, he says, I will repay. Have mercy on me, and I will repay. Okay, now go on.
Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and gave him the debt.
Okay, forgave him of the debt, all of it. It was taken care of. All right, go on.
The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that which you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, I have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told him to their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after the 7 p.m., O you wicked servant, I gave you all that debt because you asked me. Should not you also have compassion on your fellow servant?
Okay, let's just stop right there. Now, what was the problem of the first slave? Was right to cry out. Okay. And the master forgave all of the debt, but he said, I will repay. Now, what did that cause? He received grace, but he was still earning. And when he did that, what did he do? He went out and imposed no grace at all on the other slave. When he was already forgiven many times over, in fact, in real money today, that was $10 million that he was forgiven, and he didn't even know it. And so he was not a dispenser of grace. Now, if he had only understood that he was fully forgiven and that he had received grace, he would have given grace. Now, one of our problems that we have in the church and in our relationships with one another is we don't fully understand that we have received grace. And because we don't understand that we've received grace, then what we do is we say, you are saved by grace, but you grow by the law. You'd better get it right. And then we get inside of our communities and we are so hard on one another. Well, I don't know whether Joe's getting it. I don't know whether Betsy really understands it. Well, they've got problems in their life. And it becomes an unbelievably judgmental environment. Now turn with me to Romans 8:1. Notice this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Either way. No condemnation vertically. No condemnation this way. Judge not, that you be not judged. The Lord Jesus is the final judge. We are people of grace. We are dispensers of grace. We give grace. We are givers of grace. We honor it in terms of how we honor the grace we have received by giving grace to others. And when you create that environment involves three things. Jesus says, I will never do anything to you except what is in your best interest. You are absolutely secure with me. Come close. And I will share with you my truth so that you can be everything you were created to be. Okay, now, Mary, let's say Mary and I are very close friends. We are good friends. But let's say that we're very close friends. Now, I can't say to her, I will never do anything to you except what's in your best interest. I can't say that. Only Jesus can say that. But guess what I can say? I can say to Mary, I will try never to do anything except what is in your best interest. And when I fail, and the Lord Jesus makes me aware of it, I'll confess it, deal with it before you, and make it right. I can do that. That's substantial healing. The second thing I can say is, Mary, to the best of my ability, I will never move away from you. Now, you may move away from me. And I can't do anything about that. I may be like the prodigal son's father, waiting, longing for you to return. I can't do much about that. But as long as we are in our friendship, I will never move away from you. And if I do, when I see that I have done that, I will be honest with you and I will tell you that I'm wrong, ask you forgiveness, and move towards you. I can do that. That's substantial healing. That is substantial grace. The third thing I can do is I can say, now, Mary, let's come close so that we can hear from Jesus the truth that he wants to share with us in our lives, and then let's mutually share that with one another so that we can be everything that God wants us to be. So we mutually submit to one another and we submit to God. That's the way it should work in the church, in the sense that we are co-learners together in the grace of God. And in that context, we are constant givers of grace to one another. Now, can you imagine if we could learn to live like that with one another, just with substantial grace, what would happen in our communities? Okay, just any thoughts that come your way. What are you thinking, Griff? Okay. Myrna, what's going through your mind?
Just thinking about the body of Christ and how seldom we really see this in the body of Christ and what it would look like if it was different.
Yeah.
We really experience God's grace in our lives and we're able to share with others.
I was telling Mike Trenier the other night, I told him, I said, Mike, I think the Navigators are experiencing a gradual revival. You know, you see these revivals that come where it's really dramatic. Don't think that's what's happening to us. What's happening to us is we're experiencing a gradual revival. We were hung up on what I would call classical discipleship, which was a lot of performance, some of what Luis was talking about, you know, the crew cuts and that kind of, a lot of rigidity. And as we are learning how to live in the grace of God, we're giving one another more and more and more freedom. And the more freedom we give one another, the more loving the community becomes and more committed to one another we are. Now, it doesn't mean we're there. Believe me, we've got a ways to go. But God is at work. Any other thoughts? Bob, you had some thoughts this morning.
Just thinking, we talked a little bit about that, the God allows all of these things to come into our lives, whatever the brokenness, whatever situation, he allows it to come into our lives so that we will depend on him, so that we look up to him, so that he can do what he really wants to do for us. And we cannot minister or help somebody else until we get to a place.
Yeah.
and just been truly thankful for whatever.
Yeah, and for some of you who don't know the experience that Becky and I went through, I was a success-oriented leader and had never experienced anything but success. So I saw no reason to deal with it differently until my youngest daughter, by the way, that is totally reunited with us, Delight. She's expecting her fourth child, and it's just wonderful, but my youngest daughter became ill. She would have been abused when she was younger. She didn't have a good memory of it. And all of a sudden, one day, she was in hospital and said, "My dad abused me." Took us 18, almost 2 years to solve that issue. Now, I spent 2 years declaring my own righteousness and innocence, rather than looking and asking God, "Why did you allow this?" When I finally asked God, "Why did you allow this?" He started to say to me things like this: "Alan, you didn't do it. But Alan, I had to hurt you to get you to listen. And I had to hurt you so that you knew what other hurting people feel like, because you've never felt it all your life. And it changed my whole life." So I could say, well, the enemy meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I don't ever want to go through a thing like that again, I'll tell you that. But I can look at it and say, well, it was God's grace. It was God's grace. And he gave it all back to us in his own time. But I thought it would never, ever end, and neither did Becky. Put stress on us every way you can imagine. But it changed our whole life. It changed everything that we do. The way we live, the grace we give to one another, changed our whole family. Changed. It didn't solve our problems, because there are deep, deep issues that needed to be resolved and worked through. And, you know, we had no idea that what was going on with the neighbor was going on. But you put that together, and then you have to answer questions. Well, why didn't I protect my girls? Dad, why didn't you protect me? Dad, why did you travel so much? You know, all of those things. And I have to be honest and say, there were times when I traveled that I really didn't need to travel. I could have done it differently if I hadn't been driven by success. And so there are all kinds of things like this, but we can look at it and say, amazing grace. Now, I thought I would, you know, if you need to go, you can go, but Amazing Grace is a remarkable song, but the problem is we often listen to the song, but we never quite hear the words. And what we're really talking about here is the grace of God, brokenness that cries for grace. So I thought I would just play this for us, and as we listen, it's about 3 minutes, let's listen to the words very carefully.